Okay, let me open in prayer for us. Father, we are grateful for the time that you've provided for us this evening and a few moments that we have together. We acknowledge our dependence upon your Spirit to speak to us, but we know that if a father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? So in Jesus' name we ask for movement of your Spirit, that we would be encouraged, that there be something that we could apply to our lives, to the end that our marriages and our families are increasingly honoring to you. I recognize my dependence upon you and pray that you would do as you desire and see fit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. The maturity in the Lord, as we've talked about, is a prerequisite to maturity in marriage. The degree to which we are individually mature as believers is the degree to which our families have a chance of being, or our marriages have a chance to be mature. Now, we've talked about two aspects of maturity in the Lord individually prior to this point. Who can remind us what those two points were that I've talked about relative to maturity in the Lord? I talked about basically about two different things. Who wants to take a stab at it? What? Okay, the last week we talked about the importance of the Word of God, right? And we used an illustration about the importance of the Word of God. And what was the illustration? The illustration was the hand illustration. And the fingers on the hand illustrate the way in which we get the Word of God into our lives and the handle that we can have on the Word of God. And we talked about what the five fingers were. We talked about the importance of the Word and how important the Word is for us to individually become mature and to grow spiritually. So what was the little finger?
Prayer?
No. That's my next point, John. I know you're a little woozy from the baptism today, so it's understandable. How are the five ways to get the Word of God into our lives? Okay. Here is first. Hearing the Word, like what? What's an example of hearing the Word? Sermon. You know, you hear someone else exposit the Word of God. That's hearing. The next finger is reading. You read the Word of God. You go through the Bible. You read chapters. You just read it. So you hear it. You read it. The third way to get the Word of God into our lives is what?
Study.
Hear, read, study. You do a study of the Bible. You study a book of the Bible. You cross-reference it. You research it. You dig into it. But you study the Word of God. So hear, read, study. What's the fourth finger on how to get the Word of God into our lives? Memorize. Psalms 119, 9-11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is the Navigator topical memory system. And it has, there are five different categories. Ed's probably memorized all of them, haven't you, Ed?
At one time.
A little shy on the review part. But it is amazing how in my 20s and 30s, verses that I've memorized just come back. And so as I'm thinking about what I want to talk to you about, guys, about today, two verses immediately came to my mind as a launching point for what I want to discuss. So memorizing the Word of God is important. Hearing, reading, studying, memorizing. What is the thumb of getting the Word of God into your life?
Meditation.
Taking the word that you've memorized and you mull it over in your mind. So you take a verse like, be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. So what you do is you take that verse, be anxious for nothing, and you emphasize a different part of it. Say, be anxious for nothing. What is nothing? Does it really mean nothing? I mean, aren't there some things that I should be anxious for? What does it mean to be anxious for nothing? And you meditate and you think about that, is how we apply the Word of God to our lives. So the Word of God is important in whatever we do. And we're going to see it a little bit today, tonight for us men, as we talk about what does it mean to be a confessional home and what does it mean to teach our family. Okay, so the Word of God is important. What did we talk about before that is another component of maturity in the Lord, besides the importance of the Word?
Prayer.
That's next. I didn't talk about that yet, but I'm going to today. But what did I talk about the first time? See, I know, okay, I'm glad both of you guys want to hear about prayer today.
Prayer is important.
Prayer is important, I agree. That's why it's the point for the day. We talked about what? What do we talked about quiet time. We talked about devotional life. We talked about consistently setting time alone to be alone with God, to sit at His feet. And which illustration did we use for devotional life? What two people? Mary and Martha from Luke. Mary was busy. No, Martha was busy running around doing all this stuff. And the Lord commended Mary because she took the time to sit at the Lord's feet and to listen to His word. So the principle of that is it's very easy for all of us to get distracted and busy and preoccupied with all the things that we're doing and the importance of spending time alone. What I would like to talk about tonight is that, and that aspect of it is prayer. So somebody pick up John 15, 5 to 7 for me. Who wants to do that one? David. Who wants to do Psalms 50, verse 15? Lon. Colin, why don't you do Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So, maturity in the Lord is a prerequisite to maturity in marriage. Spending time alone with God is the food relationship that we create with God is foundational. The importance of being in the Word of God and being a student of the Word of God helps us to mature spiritually. But in addition to that is prayer. So what does John 15, 5 to 7 say?
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they are gathered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you.
Okay. What does that passage say? Why is it necessary to pray? What does that passage say as to why it's necessary to pray? It's not a trick question.
The idea of abiding is the idea of communion.
Okay. Okay.
Bear fruit.
Go ahead.
Bear fruit.
Okay. Why else is it essential? Why does this... What can we do without God's help?
Nothing.
Nothing. You know that passage says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Our prayer, the degree to which we pray, reflects the degree to which we think we're in control of things. If we feel like we're pretty well in control of things, then we don't really tend to need to pray that much. If we realize we can't do anything, then what that drives us to do is what? Pray. You know, when you get teenagers and you're like, we need to pray, Jeanette. I don't have any answers for this. We know that we can't do it. We think you can do it when the kids are younger, but you get to situations in life where you go, we can't deal with this. The truth of the matter is we never really can deal with anything with these issues, because apart from me, you can do nothing. We're incredibly dependent upon God. So that drives us to prayer. John, Psalms 50, verse 15.
Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.
So in the day of trouble, we are to not try and fix it ourselves or to solve it ourselves. We're to call upon the Lord in times of trouble. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Who has Philippians 4? Philippians 4, 6, and 7.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
So what types of things should we pray about? Everything. What is the difference between prayer and supplication, do you think? Or is it the same thing? Do y'all think there's a difference?
Supplication is more like the asking aspect, putting your needs.
Right. And prayer would be your communion with God, probably. So there's two aspects of it. Have anybody ever heard of an acrostic that you use if you don't exactly know how to pray through things? Any of you all ever heard of ACTS, A-C-T-S? No? Yes?
Yes.
What does ACTS stand for?
Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication.
Right, and that's just a little model to follow as you pray. Adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and then the things that you are asking for. So just a quick point. The point that I am making came to me today is the importance of prayer. I mean, if you want a godly marriage, if you want a godly family, which we all do, then it's important for us to pray for those things. And I don't know how many of you keep prayer cards or prayer list or things like that. But if you're responsible, if you as the man are responsible for the family, which we are, then, and I were to ask you, okay, so if you're responsible for this thing, what things are you praying for? And if you haven't thought through what things you're praying for, it's important that we begin. What things should we be praying for? And I bring that up because I'm not doing a particularly good job in this area myself right now. And you kind of go through cycles of that. But just for illustration purposes, here's my prayer list from 1977. This is 1984, 1993. And as your kids change, as your life changes, you know, there should be different specific things that we are praying for. For example, for our children at that time, I was praying for that our children would be strong with convictions and courage and able to stand independently of Jeanette and ourselves. You know, I prayed that the reality of God's transforming power and light, that they would not be hearers only of the word. And there were things that I'd praying for Jeanette, there were things that Jeanette was praying for me. It's important to cultivate the habit and the consistency in praying together. I know you guys probably know all that, but I wanted to at least let that not pass. So maturity in the Lord is a prerequisite for maturity in a marriage. Devotional life is important. Time in the Word is important. And time praying together as a couple, as a family, is important. You don't have to have, well, Lon knows a lot more about this than I do, you don't have to have long, extensive family devotions, but you should be praying with your kids. I mean, you should be praying every night for your children. So, and you should be praying for your wife as well. Any comments on that, or anything that anyone wants to add?
It's interesting that Philippians 4:6-7 that starts off in verse 6 talking about anxiety, anxious. You know, somebody being anxious. It goes from that to prayer to peace. Mm-hmm. So when we're anxious, and we pray about it, and God hears those prayers and answers them, then that's where our peace is. And our peace is in Christ Jesus. Right. So that helps me a lot. You know, a lot of times I get anxious and overwhelmed, and you know, I don't know what to do. Then you get on your knees, and it seems like that God gives you peace for that. So, you know, there's many results, but this is a clear one that God tells us about. So even if it seems out with your family or
right,
overwhelmed with your kids or something like that, just pray about it. You know?
And for us guys, it's important to communicate to our wives whatever in the world it is that's on our minds. Sometimes we don't always know exactly what is going on, so it's important to communicate. It's like, Jeanette, I'm really worried about this. I really would like you to pray for me in this specific area. Do you have anything to add? About prayer?
Well, it is encouraging. I think, I know a lot of times when you're going through things that if you do pray specifically, it's always a blessing to look back and think, ah, the Lord answered. You know, because you'll forget so often that you prayed for things and then the Lord answers and you just go on to the next thing. But it's been a real encouragement to me to see how God's answered prayers for our kids and specific things for their spouses, you know, that you prayed for. That's just an encouraging thing. You don't always, I know, have the time maybe to do that, but it's been a blessing when we have done that, I think. So
it's just a, it's a basic in the Christian life. It's, I just wanted to remind everyone of the importance of prayer.
Can I ask you a question?
Certainly.
I've talked to friends before and stuff that would say, you know, what if you're a Christian, but you don't feel any peace, or, you know, that verse kind of promises peace, but you don't really, you know, feel that peace. Do you have any advice for that kind of situation?
I don't know. What do you guys think, Stephen or Lon or Ed or?
Well, you know, of course, Scripture admonishes us to wait on the Lord. And He brings comfort, direction in due time. So sometimes we're wanting to force the matter. That's one reason we're not at peace. You know, the Scripture indicates certainly, on the one hand, you know, Scripture says, one time my anxious thoughts are multiplied within me, your comfort is cheering the light my soul. So there is that sense of comfort that we have at times, but also there's another passage that says, you know, it may not be quite that way. You know, don't, if everything seems to night, darkness, don't turn to yourself to answer it. Don't, the passage actually, don't light your own fire. Don't attempt to wait on the Lord. And he will, in due time, you know, will sense some level of comfort, but not necessarily immediately.
We have a lot of how long the Lord.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm. And then sometimes, you know, if I feel like that, I'll say, okay, I need to evaluate my life. You know, the different aspects of it. Maybe I'm not being faithful. You know, it's not dependent on how good we are. You know, I'm not trying to say that, but it's a good time for evaluation. I think we talked about that in the previous lesson. So we all constantly need to evaluate ourselves.
Well, we have to confess before I think we can share peace.
Well, there, you know, one of the things I've heard Rod say a lot is that, and I think you said it in this class, the ability to walk with Christ presupposes a willingness to do whatever He calls you to do. And I've known, I can remember, and I've seen with even some of my kids' friends that there can be a lack of peace if there's an unwillingness. You know, like they're dating somebody and it's not working out or there's no peace. Well, you know, are you being obedient? Maybe it's a non-believer. They're dating a non-believer and they wonder why there's no peace. You know, so it's, that's, and truly they can be confused sometimes, you know, and have talked themselves into it or gotten poor advice or counsel. So that idea that you're willing to do whatever God calls you to do can also, you know, I think play into that sometimes.
But there are.
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah.
I hate to, I don't want to have to comment on everything, but this one is just too important, I think, to let slide. Everybody that has said anything on this discussion from a subjective point of view is on target. We don't want to ever deny subjective experience, and we want to recognize when we're anxious, that is a subjective thing. But what has not been said yet that I want to be said, and that is that modern Christians are utterly sold out to that which is subjective in opposition to that which is objectively true. And so one of the things that comes into play on this particular issue is we remind ourselves that which is objectively true. That which is objectively true is God is on His throne, God loves us, God cares for us. We're not sure why we feel the way we feel right now, but if we lose sight of that which is objectively true, or if we overplay our subjective feelings, we're headed down a terrible path. So I couldn't live with not getting out this objective subjectivity.
Thank you. No, that's really a good point. And I just flipped to Psalms 91. And there's a verse in Psalms 91 that says, I remember there was a time where I was really painfully worried about whatever. It was a business situation where I felt like I was being maneuvered, manipulated, things were happening, I was out of control. And it was in Psalms 91, it said, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And I put Marsh, which is who I used to work for, October the 14th, 2004. Now, my feelings didn't go away instantaneously. These things were still swirling around. For Davey's reference, that was 30 days before I came to Baumgart. You figure the math out. But, you know, sometimes, you, like Lon said, you hold to the objective truth that he will give his angels charge concerning you. Or in verse 4, it says, his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. So there are many times where we cling and hold to God's faithfulness and not our feelings or our experiences.
So aren't you glad you were pushed over?
I'm glad that I was pushed over the
edge. There's so much scripture on this. You know, Jeremiah in the middle of the destruction of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. with the fires still smoldering around him, and the warmth, the tears and the weeping and the death and et cetera, could say, you know, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. Great is his faithfulness. And so even in times of just absolute destruction, God is still faithful. And we certainly don't feel it at that time.
And there are times where the Lord uses circumstances to bring you to an absolute end of yourself. There was a time in Covington when we moved there and things just fell apart financially. It was raining. It was crummy. It's like, you know, what? And I ran and I was reading through Psalms 107 where it says you reeled and staggered like a drunken man. You were at your wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord and he brought them out of their trouble and he brought them and he delivered them. Sometimes the Lord uses experience, circumstances to bring us to an absolute end of ourselves. Good discussion. Let's talk a little bit about family. Earthly purposes of marriage are threefold from earlier on in the book. What are they?
Godly children.
Companionship. Helpful companionship. And I'm not going to say it this time.
She said it.
Oh, you did. Okay. Sexual protection. We talked about inescapable headship and the difference between indicative and imperative. And what do we mean by that?
Father is the head.
That's right. It is a statement of fact. You are, the husband is the head of the family. It's not an imperative statement. It's an indicative statement. It is not, I want you to really get better at being the head. No, you are the head. And with that comes inescapable headship and responsibility. The marriage is a visual aid of the gospel we talked about. What does that mean?
It's a picture of Christ in the church.
It's a picture of Christ in the church. As Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. As the church responds to Christ, women, wives respond to their husbands. So marriage is the biggest, one of the clearest visual aids. If you want to know what the gospel is like, look at a godly marriage, and if you want to know how Christ treats us individually, look at a husband and how he treats his wife. We also talked about how specific commands in marriage are given based upon the needs that the other party has and our areas of weakness. What are the specific primary commands given to husbands, or what are the specific primary command given to the wives? Right. Wives, which means that men need respect. If they don't get it, it's problematic. And that wives need love and protection. If they don't get it, then it's problematic. And wives tend to not respect their husbands, and husbands tend to not lead in the home as they should. We talked about the creation order in marriage and the basic difference of the orientation of the man and the wife from creation. And what was that? How is the man oriented? Man is oriented to the task. you know, there's the garden, go out, you know, subdue it, subdue the earth. Man is oriented to the task and to the purpose in life. And how is the woman oriented? She is oriented to him. So the man in the creation is oriented to go out and subdue. He can't do it without help, right? So God brings her along to help him. So he's oriented to the task, and she is oriented to him to help him in the fulfillment of the God-given task. Sidebar to that is how difficult it is for men when they don't have a sense of purpose and where it is that they need to be going. Particularly young men in their 20s, and they get finished college, and they don't have a clue. There is nothing more painful, because us guys, we want to be on the task. Just tell me where I'm supposed to go, and I'll go do it. Doesn't really matter what it is, just let me know so that I can go do it. We don't like it when we're in transition. That's one of the greatest challenges that men have, is when we're in transition, we're very nervous, and it's unsettling to us, because we're oriented by nature to the task. So men are oriented to the task, and the wives are oriented to the men. Now, one of the problems that can come up with a... What problem could come up in marriage if a wife, if boys, if young men and young women are both equally oriented to the task after college, for example, 5 years later, they get married? Now what's going to happen, or what could potentially happen? Okay. Ed, you want to say something?
I was going to put that in the context of seminary.
Okay.
Because some seminaries are not as traditional in their view of the roles of the home and the roles of ministry. Mm-hmm. And Gordon Conwell is one of those seminaries. And one of the things that we encounter all the time is two people, a guy and a girl, who come to seminary with a sense of calling to mission, some sort of ministry or mission. And they feel that very strongly. And then they start to develop a relationship with each other and feel equally strongly about each other. And then they get into a situation where they've married, but they still feel that their primary purpose is to fulfill that ministry for which they felt they were called. And so you have two people who are both in the same house, living together, but whose purposes are different, and they feel that they can't let go of that purpose because that came from God. And so they're constantly trying to make the marriage work without letting go of their original tasks that they both felt called to do.
Any other comments on that? That's a very good point. Any other comments on that? How do we...
I have a comment.
Okay.
I think the wife has to submit to that. I understand that she feels that's from God, but when she chooses to marry the man, her own sense of call before God, as far as the specific... In other words, she's called to China, he's called to Britain. She has to go to Britain. She doesn't have to give up her sense of call as a Christian, but her call becomes subordinate to the call of the husband, in my view.
Right.
I don't know, that probably wouldn't fly at Gordon.
Well, with some it would, and with others, they have a hard time with it. They, a lot of folks there have a very difficult time with the S word. And so the R word is used a lot more. I think I heard you say in a sermon that you don't apologize for anything that's in the scripture. But a lot of people feel that the S word has to be apologized for just because of the general tone of where society is. And in that process, there's a very important truth about the nature of God's design for life and marriage that is lost. And I think that we have seen some very difficult times at the seminary, and even some divorces that have occurred for this, because is that feeling that if I give up this call from the Lord, then I'm being disobedient to the Lord. And because that whole concept of submission, the husband submitting to the father and the wife submitting to the husband, isn't taught as forthrightly as it could be, or maybe it's taught in such a way as to excuse their way around that, then there isn't the awareness that the solution has to come through submission.
It might be that they need to read the objective word that there's command to the man and wife, rather than rely on their subjective feeling of some color.
Yeah.
Which sounds like what you're describing.
But it's not always quite that simple, because you have some very fine scholars who would differ on this and would feel that they are reading the objective commands of Scripture, and they would go to other references that are just as objective and bring them to bear on that. So it is a
that's why we have Ed in the South to deprogram him a little bit, get him out of all that stuff.
I think, too, one of the things that that struck me, even in these last couple of years as we've started to study some of these things, is that the picture that God gives us becomes distorted when there's two goals and not one, you know, not one head and one submissive helper. Then the picture of Christ and the church is distorted. It's not just a distortion in that relationship, but that picture to the world of who God is and who Christ is it becomes distorted. You know, there's no longer that loving submission that the church is supposed to show to Christ. There's this alternative, you know, calling or something, and it makes a lie of the picture, you know, that we're supposed to reflect in the church. And so I think that's so key, I think, to me, is when you realize you are a picture, you know, you are, somebody's reading your story and they're relating that back to God and who he is and who Christ is and who the church is. And so that becomes even more serious, I think, too, because that's what the world reads, you know.
I think one of the the challenges, obviously, is in our day and time, even in Mississippi, you know, girls go to State or they go to Ole Miss and they get a career and they figure it out and they're going to do this, and the father's disengaged by this point, and they're going in this career path. They go to work for Arthur Anderson, or they go to work for a law firm. They get married 6 years later. 6 years later, say, okay, now forget all that and submit to this guy. You know, it's kind of like, that's a tough thing to do. And one of the ways to address that is for fathers to stay engaged with their daughters as an authority of sorts until that leadership is transferred to somebody else. But I've thought about that with the girls that we've seen. It's like, pursue this sucker and, you know, go after it. Okay, now you're married, quick, just change it. And it's not, it makes it difficult to do. We talked about, so anyway, weaker vessels. 1 Peter 3 says, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel. In what ways did we say women are weaker? Primarily. Weaker in the same sense of being vulnerable. Why are women weaker vessels?
We're more prone to be deceived.
That's one. They're
roles.
Pardon?
Their roles.
Right. They're subordinate. You know, they're prone to being deceived. They, as a result of that, a husband can change a wife's vow. You know, if he hears it, he can change it because of that. That mechanism is established in there. And because the position that she's in, she's easily abused if the man is not leading in a godly and a biblical way. She is in a subordinate position. And so as a result, husbands are exhorted, don't abuse your power. Use the authority that you have and the power that you have and the strength that you have in light of her weaknesses to protect her. Any comments on that? One section in the book talked about a level playing field, where he is saying that women are not commanded to be submissive to men, but to be submissive to a man. What does he mean by that, or what's the application of that?
Well,
And why is that a protection for the woman?
Well, if women are to be all women are to be submissive to all men, then you don't have a man who's actually her authority. Every man's her authority. So to go the other way, to say there is a woman made to be submissive to a man when they get married, or when she's the daughter of a father, then there's a clear person to whom she's supposed to submit.
Okay. Any other comments on that? Let me just read one thing that he says in this. It says, women are not created to respond and submit to just anybody. A godly woman is therefore going to limit her range of options. The more a woman excels, the more selective she must be. Some intelligent women have been tempted to play the dunce in order to get a man. This is not right. God has created her to be a help to a particular man, and her abilities are something he needs, whether or not any other man needs them. A godly woman should not lower her standards. Marrying a man who does not have the intellectual or spiritual strength to be the leader of the home is just asking for trouble. Anyway, that's his comment on level playing field. Any comments on that? Let's talk about the evangelical husband a little bit. And the first thing that it talks about is the confessional home. He talks about three or four different things. What does it mean? What does he mean in the book when he talks about a husband must establish his home as a confessional home? What does he mean by that in the chapter? What's he trying to communicate? Okay, I'll tell you. Did I wait long enough? She says I don't wait long enough sometimes. He is saying the man must know what he believes, and he must communicate and teach this confession of faith to the family. In other words, the father, the husband, in a confessional home is responsible to teach his family. And he says that the question is not how little can I know and still go to heaven. The question for husbands is, given my time, resources, and ability, how much can I learn and how much can I teach my wife and my children? So it's a husband's responsibility in a confessional home to teach and to equip his wife and his children. You may not know, you'll be limited in how much you do know. And if you are limited, what are some things that a man could do to apply this? Personal study. How else? What else? Pardon? What?
You can get together with other people to study, learn from, maybe have someone disciple them.
Okay. What else? What else can a man do? He realizes that he's responsible for the spiritual development of his wife. His wife has certain needs that he is not equipped to help her with, whether it's theologically or whatever, or what do I do with these teenage kids? You know, I'm kind of at a loss here. We know that we do not have the option. We have the option, but we know that it is disobedience for us to, I don't know, go figure it out. Good luck. I'll pray with you. I'll go make money so that I can fund the thing that you're doing. So we are responsible for that. If I don't know how to do something, but I know that I'm responsible for it, what are my options? I could study it myself. I could find somebody else to disciple me personally. What else can a man do? Lon?
Read.
Okay.
Or take advantage of, just like the people that are here are taking advantage of an opportunity to learn how to improve a marriage. You must take advantage of those.
Right.
You cannot be lazy in areas that have to do with personal Christian better.
Right. Right. It might... Stephen?
Pray for wisdom.
Okay. Absolutely. Pray for wisdom as to what to do, because you know that it's your responsibility. You know that you may not be equipped to do it. So the first thing that we do is, Lord, it is my responsibility to help Jeanette with this. This is something that she feels like she needs to learn. I agree that she needs to learn. I'm not really equipped to be able to do that, but I know that I'm responsible. I'm responsible for the training of my children, but I don't always do it all, right? The kid can go to Mount Salis, go to Bellhaven, homeschool, Abeka, whatever. So I don't necessarily do it, but I'm responsible for it getting done. And so it may mean some people need to change churches. I've had to change churches in my career before. It's kind of like my wife, I've had to move before for my family. If our family, if my wife is not in an environment that is helpful for her and is potentially destructive for her, then it may be necessary for me to say, well, then I need to quit my job, I need to move someplace else, and I need to put her in an environment where she can be helped and equipped, because I'm responsible to do it, but I can't do it. I can't do it myself. So there are lots of things that we can do, but the point is, in an evangelical home, is that I'm the shepherd for my family, and I'm responsible for my family. And I have to study as much as I can to learn, but if I can't learn, go find tapes. I didn't know anything about homeschooling, but I knew that we needed to homeschool, and I knew that I was responsible. Well, it's up to me to figure out what resources are out there. Who in the world knows about this? Hey, here's some tapes. Let's listen to these tapes. Maybe this will help us to sort it out. So in an evangelical, husband is responsible in a confessional home for the teaching and the equipping of the family. Any comments on that?
I was going to say the same thing Dr. Philip said. We do need to pray for wisdom, because the promises that God will give it when we ask. And at the same time, that doesn't mean that you pray for wisdom and don't do anything. You need to pray for wisdom and go read books, because through the circumstances, God will give you wisdom.
Right. And so we need to faithfully apply ourselves, because we are responsible. And sometimes you're halfway through it, or you're part of the way through it, and you realize, I've been teaching the wrong stuff, you know, or you realize, I've not fulfilled my duties or my responsibilities. What does a guy do in a situation like that? What if you all of a sudden you wake up and you go like, heaven's sakes, I didn't know this existed, you know, I'm really screwed up, you know. What do you do in a situation like that as the head of the home? Well, you repent of it. There was a time in my life where my kid, did I share the story with you all about in Gulf Shores, Alabama with our kids? I can't remember. Did I? We're going to close with this. So, and it kind of goes with the responsibility that you have as the head of the home and the responsibility for your children. I was in my mid-40s. My kids were, Rusty was sophomore at Louisiana Tech, down to Doug was probably third grade, fourth grade, something like that. And I read Standing on the Promises by Doug Wilson. And as I read that, I realized I didn't do that. You know, it's kind of like I didn't do family devotions. I didn't know I was supposed to do family devotions. It was boring, and so I wasn't going to do it. I would spend hours preparing a Bible study for guys that I didn't really know that well. A businessman's study, but I spend virtually no time in training my own children. And so as I was confronted with, here's my what I've done, and here's what I should have done, and I didn't know what to do about it. We were on vacation, and I knew that I fell short from what I should have done. And I was reading, and I didn't really know what to do, so I was reading in John about where Jesus was washing feet. And so I knew I needed to do something tangible to communicate my repentance to my family. So the idea that the Lord gave me was to do a foot washing thing. That's kind of weird these days. It's kind of embarrassing even to say it. But I felt like that I needed to do something. I needed to repent in a tangible way. And I needed to order my way aright. So we had everybody sit around the in the condo or the house in Gulf Shores, and I just went around the room. I said, I have not fulfilled my responsibilities as a father. I have not done these types of things that I should have done. I acknowledge that I have not done the things that I should have done, and I'm repenting. You know, in Psalms 51, it says, God doesn't desire sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. It's a broken and a contrite heart is what he wants. So I couldn't go back and do it all over again. All I could really do was, okay, all I can do is repent and bring it to the Lord. And then Psalms 50 says, to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. So I felt like for me, it was repent and acknowledge and make your repentance specific for each one of the children and for Jeanette. As best I could, order my way aright. All I know is kind of what I'm supposed to do, and believe God to do what I could, what I did not do. And that was a real turning point in the lives of our kids. Rusty, I believe, if he were to share his testimony with you, it was right after that that he really became a Christian, really got his life together. So my point, I guess, in that, not a guess, my point in that is as a leader of the home, frequently we really blow it big time. And so we don't need to be defensive about it. We don't need to cover it up. We just need to repent, ask God to forgive us, and to ask our children to forgive us. So if we don't, if we're not in the habit of doing that with our kids or with our wife, then you know, then we, that's something we should think about. Anything you want to add to that situation?
I think it just made a real impression on our kids. I know it did. They really responded to that. They didn't understand it because we all thought he was a great dad. I mean, they would have all said, but you're the best dad we know, you know. They would have all thought that, and I thought that too. I thought, why do you have to repent? I don't know anybody that does it better than you do, but the Lord impressed Rod that there were so many things he felt like he had fallen short of. So I think it did a couple things for our kids. I think it made them realize, wow, if that was wrong, what's right? You know, because they looked around them, and they didn't see anything else that was much more right than what they'd grown up with. So I think it did make them think there's something bigger out there, which we were finding out because we were just coming up to an understanding of Reformed theology. So it became more about God and what he was doing than whether we were doing just the right thing or not, you know, and our self-righteousness and here we're doing our best and, you know, whatever. And so I think it was very helpful for all of them as well as me to stop and say, you know, could we all be doing the wrong thing? Not the wrong things, but could there be more for all of us? Is there something higher and better for all of us? And I think that was what kind of impacted everybody.
And so in dealing with men, I kind of have a cutoff. I talk about the seasons of a man's life and what men go through. If they're under 40, I'm exhorting them, guys, you have a surplus of energy for your responsibilities. Get with the program. Do what this stuff says. Figure it out. Don't stay up all night watching football. Figure out how to be a father or a husband or whatever. You've got a surplus of energy. Sort it out. Because the time will come where you will not have sufficient capacity once you pass 45 or so. And so for men that are 45 and older, I say, don't go into denial. You know, just don't go, no, I don't want to think about how I screwed up. You know, I just can't think about that. And so for most of us, we don't want to think about it. Because if we think about it, I can't go back and get it over again, but I believe that in repenting and acknowledging that, then it enables the power of God to work in our families in ways that we can't understand. And so just don't, and that's why a thread through all this also is the importance of the gospel. Because if you feel like it's based upon your performance, in your ability, in your standing with God, you're up the creek and you'll never admit anything because you think it's up to you. And so who wants to admit that they're a total failure? But we're already a total failure because of, that's why Christ came to die for total failures and screw-ups. It's all been nailed to the cross. So the more we understand that, the more we're able to admit it, even though it is still relatively hard if your wife doesn't communicate the right way.
Wait a minute.
No, I'm just kidding. Oh, I'm not kidding, but Elise, will Bill be in town next week?
Yes, he comes back Friday.
Because there's something special for you and Bill next Sunday night. I'm glad Bill's not here. I didn't really get to it tonight anyway. Lon, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Father God, the challenge of having marriages which please you is indeed a challenge that we all face. And for even our single people, there are challenges that that await them with regard to setting forth before the watching world a marriage which is indeed one that you would set your seal of approval on. Father, we know that the ideal will never be fully attained in this life, but yet we pray that as we've been challenged tonight, that we would not be satisfied with just mediocre marriages. We pray that we would not be those who refuse to work on our marriages, even while we're working on everything under the sun except our marriages. Please, Father, we pray, motivate us to see the high priority that you give to marriage in your word, and give us the motivation that we need to continually work all of our days on putting together these marriages that not only bring enjoyment to our spouse and to us, but most importantly, bring glory to our great God. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. What?